Well, students, we have reached the end of the medicine section of public policy. And today I want to kind of bring us to a practical side of life that's going to face, we're all going to face it at one point or another, and that's going to be we're going to get sick. And I want to understand the promises of healing that the Bible has given to us. Perhaps you're already familiar that this is something that separates Christians into various denominations. Some of them regard healing as an absolute promise and encourage believers to believe firmly in that promise, God will heal you. And then others deny that healing even exists in the present day and that God is just providentially at work, but he's not doing miracles today. I guess that goes back to our first topic when we looked at medicine and miracles. And so whether you're looking at it as on a church level, and you're going to have to decide someday because you're going to go to church somewhere, or whether you look at it on a personal level, perhaps you're dealing with a chronic illness. Perhaps you have a loved one who's in pain and you're wondering, what has God promised us regarding this situation? Well, that's what I want to look at today, and I want to lead you through some of the things that God has shown me. And so may the Lord give you insight, and may both of us come to understand what he has revealed so that we may act in firm faith and worship him. Recently, I listened to a sermon from Psalm 103, and it's that great text about, bless the Lord, O my soul. You know how Matt Redman has made a song in recent years about that, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now those two lines, parallel as they are in the text, are full of promise that I should bless the Lord who is identified as the one who forgives or pardons all my iniquities and who heals all my diseases. Well, we know that in Christ all our iniquities are forgiven. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The promise that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as those who confess and are born again, who are hidden under the priesthood of Christ and the blood of his sacrifice. Even in the Psalms, this phrase of being forgiving all your iniquities is referred to as an absolute aspect of the promise, of the covenant. Psalm 130 speaks about believing in the Lord and waiting for him, hoping in him as the one who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the psalmist finds individual hope in that corporate promise that all Israel will be ransomed from all his iniquities, and he sees himself as part of Israel, and he has hope even more than the sunrise rising. The promise of God in full forgiveness shall come. And so it is treated in the Psalms as an absolute promise regarding every iniquity. Psalm 130 speaks about, if you should mark our iniquities, who could stand? Even one to be picky with us. So it's not just a general all, like all without distinction, all kinds of iniquities, but it's an absolute, exclusive all without exception. And so if that's the case of Psalm 103, verse 3, the first part of the verse, who pardons all your iniquities, what gives us the warrant to say that the second part of the verse isn't as absolute as the first? That God who regularly and who is identified as the one who forgives all my iniquities is also then the one who heals all my diseases. Should I not treat the parallelism of the text as inferring that both should be treated in the same way? And if they're not, what basis do I have of differentiating the one from the other? Well, that's a strong promise. And I'd love to just stop right here and have you feel the weight of that promise. And the power of God, is there anything too difficult for me? That a body wasting away from ALS, as one of my wife's uncles did years ago, or a body that's racked with chronic pain due to, you know, some other degenerative condition, or even our recent coronavirus, is no match for the power of Almighty God or for His heart of compassion. And as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as we watch Jesus heal, we see that person after person who comes to Him and seeks healing. Who does He ever turn away? Does He not say to them, as He says to the leper, yes, I am willing. I want you to be healed. And so when you think about just the greatness of this promise and you think about the greatness of God's power, don't lose that as I go through some of the details. And we're going to land in a place that you may not expect, but I don't want you to lose that heart of God. So the sermon from Psalm 103, rightly then, to clarify and to say what scope is that promise, went to the New Testament and pointed to some examples where not every Christian gets healed. Paul is the most famous example in 2 Corinthians 12, who has a thorn in the flesh. He asks three times that the Lord would remove it, and the Lord does not, for His own spiritual benefit, to keep him humble, having seen extraordinary things that would tempt him to exalt himself. And so his thorn in the flesh is a minister of mercy to him spiritually, although physically it is a painful experience. Timothy is told by Paul to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. We hear nothing there about a healing of the stomach. Trophimus is left sick at Miletus by the same apostle. And Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 is the messenger from Philippi that had almost died due to his illness. And there's no record there given that he was miraculously healed. And so here we have sick Christians in the New Testament. Do we treat them as just oddities, or is this part of what the church looks like? There will always be sick among us. What should I think about this? I remember as a young pastor in a church in this county, I had started the ministry and I wrestled with James chapter 5, where we are told that if anyone is sick, they should call for the elders of the church, who would anoint them with oil and pray over them in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, the prayer of faith, will restore such a one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. And it says in that same context that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much or accomplishes much. And I remember thinking to myself as an elder of that church, being the pastor, I need to know what exactly is being promised here. Because people are going to call on me. In fact, if we're going to be biblical and I was the pastor of a Bible church, well, then we should obey this text. And so I wrestled with it and I studied it. It was interesting that in looking at it, It strikes me that it's just as plain as verse 13. If anybody's suffering, they should pray. If anybody's cheerful, they should sing. If anybody's sick, they should call the elders. Like, this should be something normal. Now, it's not like any time I get a common cold, I call up the elders of the church. It is implied that they're very sick. They need to be raised up. And so I can see that it should be something not done, you know, like popping pills. It should be occasional as a severity warrants. But it seems normal. If this is true, do this. If that's true, well, then call the elders. And the encouragement is given about the prayer of faith that it's not an extraordinary prayer necessarily or an extraordinary person. It's not like some elite faith healer. It's the elders of the church. And it's not like some extraordinary gifted individual. Verse 17 says Elijah was a man like us, and it didn't rain for 3 years because he prayed. And then it rained again because he prayed. The lesson is prayer accomplishes much. The effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Pray. Pray expectantly. Seems to be the message of this text. And so, coming away from that, I'm reminded of some times when I experienced this. Three different churches, in fact. One was when my sister was a young girl and had relapsed for the second time into cancer. And my parents were desperate, and medicine gave her a 10% chance of living out the remainder of the year. And so as a result, my parents brought this young girl to the elders of the church. And I remember sitting in a circle and watching them anoint her with oil and pray over her. She's the only one in her medical category that has survived. Now, all the complications due to the experimental, treatments have left her compromised in various ways. And so, with tumors and other things that came about from those experimental early years in handling that cancer. But she lives. I remember also being in a church down in Indiana, and I was the pastor, but I called for the deacons of the church at 5:30 in the morning because one of our children with asthma was struggling to breathe. And he had been hospitalized on more than one occasion, and we knew this was a chronic illness, but we were afraid. And rather than worry about the lateness of the hour, we called up the leaders of the church. And it was interesting, through that experience, we were led to the nurse practitioner in town, and things were handled immediately with a $10 fee. And we were very poor at the time. I didn't even know about that option. I didn't even know what to do. And so here was what was interesting there was the healing was did not occur like miraculously, but it was through the prayer of the elders of that church, the leaders of that church, that we were led to a solution. I remember at another church later on where a lady with cellulitis, which I came to find out later, claims 4 out of 5 of its victims was in actually serious condition. And earlier that day, I had been encouraged by hearing about a woman who grew up in a lighthouse in Minnesota. And this lady who was sick loved lighthouses. And so it was one of those odd providential coincidences, which one man called God working incognito, that just kind of prompted me to think God's moving here. God's at work here. And so I grabbed one of the elders of the church and took some olive oil with me, and we went over to the hospital, and my heart was just filled with Psalm 91 that speaks about the pestilence that stalks in darkness is no match for the almighty power of God. We anointed her with oil, we prayed, and God healed her. And in all of these, like we saw with lesson one, was it medicine? Was it miracle? Was it both? I'll never know. But it is interesting to me. I have three instances in my life there of when this has occurred and we prayed for someone and anointed them with oil that all of them have been healed. Should I regard this prayer of faith then as an absolute guarantee? Should I take this promise of healing and make it an absolute thing that, God, you must do this? Or do I end up running the risk like my grandpa did when his 53-year-old daughter was in the hospital and he had believed and prayed, and she, being a very godly woman, died of cancer? And it tested my grandpa's faith. It was hard for him. Am I given a guarantee? Or is this prayer of faith, as George Mueller said, and he, of course, is the famous individual for prayer, the one that prayed for the orphans to be fed and wanted to demonstrate the power of God answering prayer in modern times. And yet even he said that the prayer of faith was something he experienced maybe a handful of times. where God gave an extraordinary confidence that in praying, this was going to happen, and he could pray in that way. Is it a guarantee that I am obliged to believe, like a promise or a covenant? Or is it something I need to work up psychological certainty towards so that when I pray, I have no doubt? Or am I running the risk then of putting God to the test? And you can see what I'm saying. This is challenging. Experience is not going to be our guide here. We're going to need to understand God through his word. And so may the Lord grant us some wisdom on this promise, who heals all your diseases. Well, let me just offer a little quick lesson on promise and fulfillment. For some of you, this will be review. There's a sermon on Sermon Audio on standing on the promises that covers this in a full treatment. But I want to just offer this proposal. The forgiveness of sin and the healing of disease are both absolute promises. That Psalm 103 gives us the warrant to say, as are the forgiveness of my sins, so also is the healing of my diseases. God has promised to me both. But I'm adding, it's not in the way we may think or expect. When I preached the sermon on the promises, I said God is true in what he says. He's able to complete what he promises. He is always faithful to connect his word and his work, but not according to the way we often think. As Paul Cox, a theologian, once said at a Christmas conference my wife and I attended, we serve an incredibly faithful and notoriously unpredictable God. This is what threw Job for a loop. He knew God to be one who rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, but he didn't recognize that those things have a weird way of working themselves out, and that sometimes, as Ecclesiastes notes, it happens to the righteous as it should to the wicked, and to the wicked as it should to the righteous. And who can even then understand God's ways or anticipate what tomorrow will bring? God has so worked so that man will not know the work that he is doing. Though we can rely on God, we cannot rely on our imagination. When we hear a promise, we immediately project in our mind how we think it will be fulfilled. That should not be trusted. The promise of God should be absolutely trusted. God will work out his promises completely and fully, but not often as we think or when we think. Just taking two absolute promises, as absolute as you can get them, shall show what I'm saying. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are both covenants. That's a promise sealed with an oath and blood. It's a promise with an oath sealed in blood. A sacrifice is given, signifying, may I die in the same way if I do not fulfill this promise. An oath makes the word of the promise as certain as God's existence. And since God could not swear by anyone higher than himself, the Bible says he swore by himself, as I live. And so God promised by covenant to Abraham seed and a land. But when we look at the fulfillment of the promises, Abraham did not receive Isaac the way he thought he would receive Isaac. God even delayed 25 years, made it even look less likely when a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a baby. It's as Romans 4 says, he as good as dead and the deadness of her womb. God gave life to the dead to fulfill that promise. Similarly with the land. Hebrews 11 says Abraham died not having received the promises. He never got what he was promised in this life. In both cases, life given to the dead, the resurrection of the dead, shows how the promises of God shall be fulfilled. The one, through giving life to a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old. And then when that boy is said and were commanded to be put to death, and God tests Abraham's faith, even then Abraham believed that God is able to raise the dead. Resurrection, I believe, is the key on these promises. If it's the key to the promises in the first book of the Bible, in the Old Testament, long before Easter comes, certainly we who are living after the resurrection of Christ should not find it surprising if our promises are also not fulfilled in the resurrection. David also had a covenant, not of land and a seed, but of throne and a seed. Seed being a metaphor for children. And yet even his promise was not fulfilled as he might have anticipated. Yes, he had a dynasty that lasted longer than maybe any in the world, 400 years. But when it ended, God cursed that son of David, Jehoiakim, to childlessness, meaning nobody will from his line shall sit on the throne. And God ultimately fulfilled the promise through another son of David, not Solomon, but another son of Bathsheba, Nathan, and brought Jesus through then the womb of Mary, a son of Nathan, according to Luke chapter 3. Who would have ever anticipated that that's how it would come? God would have ended the Davidic line of kings and cursed it and then fulfilled it in another way. Certainly our imaginations cannot stretch that far. And we know from Psalm 89 that those in the Old Testament were utterly perplexed on how God was going to fulfill the fallen throne of David and raise it up. Well, again, when Jesus sits on the throne of David, it's not even a throne in this life. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's ultimately a throne of glory in the world and the kingdom to come. It's not like Rome was overthrown by this Messiah and the Jews had the promised Davidic king the way they anticipated. Do you see my point? Even within the greatest promises of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, both promises are not fulfilled in the way we anticipated, nor in the earthly mode that we would have expected. And so that's the way the New Testament looks at it. We are to see the promises of God, not just with the little circle of this life, but in the whole expanse of the resurrection. Now some may look at me and say, well, you're cheating. I mean, if God promises me healing, healing would mean this life. And I understand that that's the connotation we bring to the word. But truly, when God said in Isaiah 53 that by his stripes we are healed, we know how Jesus was healed. It wasn't in this life. He being the righteous one, the best candidate for all the promises to be fulfilled. He's not even with the sin of Job. I mean, he is sinless. And yet he did not experience a lifetime of happiness, but was a man of sorrows. And when God put him to grief, he fulfilled the promises of life to his son by raising him from the dead, which is how Isaiah 53 ends. The habitual way that Christians are taught to think and to be motivated is through the resurrection. That's the way Jesus says, invite the poor over, and in the resurrection you will be repaid. Those in Hebrews chapter 10 joyfully accepted the seizure of their property when they associated with persecuted Christians because they knew they had a better possession and a lasting one. At their best, when Christians are the fullest of faith, we are most hopeful in the resurrection. Fullness of faith does not incline us to lean more heavily in expectations on this life, but actually in reverse, to be more expectant in the next life. And so, I'm going to suggest that we don't spend enough time thinking about the resurrection and its glory. According to the Apostle Paul, there was a church that doubted even the resurrection. very much like the charismatic movement today, they touted themselves as being spiritual, but they had what's called an overrealized eschatology. In other words, they expected too much of the present time. And so Paul reminded them that the resurrection is a fundamental of the faith. Some even at that church were doubting it. And then if they were to object and say, well, how do we know? How are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come from or do they have? Paul, he bypasses it. He says, not bypasses it, he kind of chides them in their foolishness and basically says, look, you have a lack of imagination. I remember when Luther talked about this in the Reformation times. If we could only understand the wonders of nature, then our mind would be stretched out to believe more in the promises of God. And so Paul does that. He says, look, when you plant a seed, is that what you get back? I mean, if you've ever planted in a garden a kernel of corn, and then later in the year grabbed an ear of corn and peeled off the husk on it, or the outside, and then counted the rows and estimated how many kernels are on that one ear. I think one time I estimated there 800 were on one. It's remarkable how one little seed produces a disproportionate harvest. And who could ever envision the plant that comes out of such a little thing? That's what Paul says our bodies are like when they're planted, as it were, in the ground. What comes out, yes, it comes from that. Yes, it's still me. Yes, I'm resurrected. I am resurrected. My body is resurrected. But it is so different. Then he describes it as the differences in the glories of the celestial bodies. Star differing from star, and of course the sun from the moon and other celestial bodies. That's the way the resurrection will be. Sown a soulish body, a body inclined towards the soul, the emotions, and that living principle, it is raised a spiritual body. Maybe what the angels have, I don't know, but definitely what Jesus has in his own resurrection. As we were created in the image of Adam, the earthly man, so we shall be recreated in the image of the second Adam, the heavenly man. This is the logic of the Apostle Paul. It has not entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. We have no idea of this glory other than the glimpses we get through the revealed text of Jesus appearing to the apostles. How do we underestimate that glory if we only fixate on the healing of the body now? Lazarus was raised from the dead, brought back to life, but he wasn't glorified. The resurrection we are promised is not as much like going from a state of jeopardy where we could die to a state then of stability where we can't die. No, it goes beyond immortality to incorruptibility, where we don't age or decay, and even to glory, where we will shine like the sun. I like how the Apostle Paul speaks, not only in this text, but Philippians 3, where he describes the differences not like weakness and power, as much as humiliation and glory. We will have glory in the resurrection. And so, in light of those promises, let us fix our mind, Peter says, completely on the grace to be brought to us of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope, our certainty needs to rest. It's this idea of glory, I think, that points us in the right direction to look at sickness. And here I want to then apply some personal application as I close out. Before I do, let me just summarize and make sure you're understanding what I mean by an absolute promise. When Psalm 103 promises you forgiveness and healing, the New Testament says this is fulfilled through justification, which is given instantaneously the moment you believe. You are reckoned righteous in Christ, and all his death absorbs all your guilt. The union that you have with Christ forgives you of all your sins, and you are redeemed at that moment. The healing is fulfilled in the glorification of the body, which occurs when Christ comes back, and believers who are alive are transformed instantaneously, and believers who have died in Christ are raised from the dead, and they are honored by being raised before we are transformed. That's glorification. And notice the word, it's glory that is the emphasis, not the healing. That's a part of it. And so when we look at our sicknesses, we should look at them as opportunities for glorification. That's the way that the New Testament says should be our hope and our look. So let me do some application here. All right. I am saying you are promised an absolute healing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That indicates that God's heart for you is an absolute heart to do all of you good, every part of you good, to be sanctified in spirit, soul, and body. God is for you completely. He's for your soul, yes, but he's also for your body. We know that because he'll raise us from the dead. Given that fact, we should not have misgivings in coming to him in praying for healing. If there were no other factors involved, God would heal us. I believe there are other factors involved. But if there were no other factors involved, I think God would heal us. We know that from the revelation of the Gospels. Jesus would stop his agenda of preaching to heal somebody who called on him. Son of David, have mercy on me. It wasn't his agenda. He did it out of compassion. That wasn't his mission. That was his side work. But he did it because he felt for the misery of people, so much so that he fulfilled what Isaiah said, that he carried our griefs. He held within himself the grief of sick people as if it was his own. He felt for people in truth, and he still does in his sympathy towards us who are weak. So we have no reason to doubt that God wants to heal us. None. Pray with expectancy. Pray that you would enter not in temptation. Pray that you would be delivered from the evil one. Yes, keep it under the will of God as Jesus did in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. But pray expectantly, knowing God wants to heal you. Let me illustrate this through the promise Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and you shall receive. It appears to be an absolute promise. If I ask, I get it. But James, which is a book very much related to the Sermon on the Mount, makes explicit two implicit conditions for that promise. Number one, you need to ask in faith. Let not him who asks without faith expect that he should receive anything from the Lord, James says. And we need to ask in love. You ask and do not receive, James says, because you want to spend it on your pleasures, so you're asking amiss. So if I'm not asking in faith and I'm not asking in love, I shouldn't expect to receive anything. I'll ask and not receive. So faith is conditioned. I mean, the promises then of asking and receiving is conditioned on faith and love. That's important to us because James is the book where the promise of the prayer of faith is that will raise the sick from the dead. So, I should ask in the sense of not suing God for his words, which is not trusting him, but actually distrusting him and suing him. I should ask knowing his heart, which is what James 5 says about the prayer asking for wisdom, that God gives generously, that's grace, and without reproach. In other words, without blaming us, without saying, you asked last week, or don't you know better, or you dummy. No, he doesn't blame us. He has mercy on us. And so God is generous, that's his grace, and he doesn't blame us, that's his mercy. And that's then the basis for which James says, when you ask, you need to ask believingly. I'm believing his heart, in other words, his heart of grace and mercy. So if I come to God when I'm sick and I'm saying, oh, God, heal me. I know you want to because you're gracious. And I know I don't deserve it, but you're merciful. You care for us so much. You sent your son to bear our griefs and live among us and be one of us and ultimately die in our place so that we would rise from the dead in complete freedom from all of this someday. We have no doubt your heart is for us. Heal us, O God. We believe in you. If I pray that way, I think Jonathan Edwards was right in saying, I'll always get something. If it's not what I receive, if it's not what I'm specifically asking for, I'll get something better. If it's not like Martha and Mary asked, you know, when they asked Jesus to come, he who you love is sick. And Jesus, the text says he loved them and then says he delayed. And so they both said, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And we could say that, oh, Jesus, if you had healed, my loved one wouldn't have died. But Jesus points to the resurrection. Even I am the resurrection. And then ties the glory of God in it when he says to Martha, did I not say that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That the higher thing than mere healing is to see the glory of God in this life, even before the coming kingdom. If that's our heart, that, oh God, I believe you want to heal me, but I believe even more you want me to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Do what glorifies your Son. Do what shows him to be great and good in the eyes of others. I am willing. If that's our heart, we are like that man born blind. There's no cause in his life, nor in his parents. There was no sin behind it. It was merely that the works of God would be displayed, that God would be glorified. Or like Peter at the end of John, where he's not going to be delivered. Like his Lord, he's going to be crucified. And John writes, Jesus signified by what means he would glorify God by his death. If that's our heart, then when we pray, we always have what we receive, what we have asked for. We have asked in accordance with his ultimate will. And so, yes, I pray knowing God wants to heal me. But I know that if he doesn't heal me, it's because he's going to get glory through this in some way, somehow. And that's my ultimate desire. If you read through the Psalms, Psalm 30 comes to mind as an example. The reason the psalmist gives to God to be spared death and to be healed is so that I might praise you in the land of the living. Worship is the ultimate goal behind the prayers of healing. And so if God desires to be worshiped and glorified in ways that even bring me to death rather than healing now, I know I have received the ultimate goal, and I know I shall receive the fullness of the promise in the glorification of my body in the resurrection. So pray with expectancy. This is our last lesson in medicine. There's no promise that medicine is going to heal you, nor is there a promise of a miracle coming. But I can tell you one thing. You are promised in the gospel, the heart of God that wants you to live. Believe in that heart. Ask him for healing now and believe, as Paul did when he was in prison, God's going to deliver me. Whether I live or die, some way I'm getting out of here. And so whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. If we live or if we die, we are the Lord's. He has bought us with a price. Therefore, let him be glorified in our bodies. And if God is gracious upon graciousness, maybe we'll never even taste death, and the Lord Jesus will come back first. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And the corruptible shall put on incorruptible, and the mortal shall put on immortality. That is the ultimate in deliverance. And so, Lord bless you. In this life, we have many cares, but we are confident and are of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. Amen.